All right, praise the Lord, and please be seated. Well, good evening, and on behalf of Pastor J.D. Farag, we'd like to welcome you to our midweek Bible study here at Calvary Chapel Kaneohe, where we're normally in the Old Testament conducting our line-by-line teaching through the Scriptures, but for tonight, in his absence, we will have a topical teaching. Before we get to that, I want to remind everyone that we just had our prayer meeting this past Tuesday. But our next prayer meeting is coming up on the 2nd of May here in the sanctuary at 7 p.m. I want to ask that all of you who are available to come and pray as a corporate body of believers that you would do so. So many are in need of prayer, not just on our prayer lists, but also here locally. Believe it. We're all in need of prayer. The more prayer, the better. And like Pastor J.D. said, a powerful man is a praying man. So if you're able to come and join us, please do so. And before we begin our study tonight, why don't we do just that and have a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing upon it? So please join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord, so much for the unique opportunity you've provided for us to be here together as your saints in one accord to hear your word. Lord, I know I'm a broken vessel. Nothing good can come from me without you. So would you meet us here? And by the power of your Holy Spirit, bless this teaching that we may glean from it and just hear your word and have a better understanding of the power that you possess. We love you and we thank you and we look forward to what you're going to do in this time that we have together this evening that we freely give to you. In the mighty name of Yeshua, Jesus, the Christ, we do pray. Amen. And so be it. Tonight, our study is going to be on the topics of the gap theory and the fall of Satan. And I am excited about this study because aspects of it involve speculation. You feeling me? And none of it has anything to do with our salvation. So I'm going to have some fun with this. That's why it's called a theory. The Bible has not clearly expressed these topics conclusively in any way, as with many other things. So there's a little latitude that we can have without getting an attitude. If you get an attitude, that's on you. And for me, this is one of the rare occasions that the Lord will allow for me to get into such topics. And again, I really want to have some fun, while at the same time, of course, showing the awesome glory of the true and living God. Now, these topics are full of much debate, and many of those debates are being debated for the wrong reasons. And we are not going to overly debate them at all, because I believe that the Word of God silences them to a degree that there is no need for much of a debate at all. So, as much as I am able, by the grace of God, I will speak what God has placed on my heart in the hopes that we will all be blessed by what he has indeed ministered. And we're going to get right to it, right to the point, to the bottom line of my position, right up front, and that is, when it comes to this gap theory, I do not believe in this theory, especially in the way that it is described. But I do believe what it forces us to do is to look at and or discuss these first five verses of the Bible in order to have a better picture of the probability of what happened when, especially when dealing with the fall of Lucifer, that does not have to happen during that time. Now, I do believe that something major happened within the same time that's placed in the gap theory where they believe that, but when we take a focused look at this, I can see another way that conforms with the scriptures without over-speculating, if you will. Are you following me so far? In other words, 6 days meant 6 days. There was no need for a gap theory at all to try to help God out. Are we tracking? So, What is the gap theory? And well, it almost defines itself. Because the gap theory is, and this is the crux of it, there's several spinoffs, but this is the main components, if you will, is the theory that between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, there was a period of unknown time where many believe it was millions or billions of years prior to the six-day creation account that follows from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 and beyond. That's what it is. And this is not some new theory, but it's gaining a lot of traction today. And there's more regarding this theory. Some believe that this theory also speaks to a pre-Adamic race of some sorts, meaning a race of humanoids before Adam. A main group of the Hebrew Israelites believed that there were people prior to Adam. And most gap theory camps believe that this gap of time is where the dinosaurs roamed the earth. And they also subscribe that Lucifer oversaw all of this, including a team of his angels. Then Lucifer rebelled and fell, and this earth laid in ruins for millions and or billions of years. So the earth as we know it is a restoration of what was once judged by God who made it void. In a nutshell, this theory tries to marry the science of man with the miracle creation of God. It uses certain scriptures well beyond the context of the scriptures. This theory tries to satisfy when hell was created, the age of the earth, fossil records, and again, when Lucifer and his angels fell. It's a form of theistic evolution. That's what this is. All in the name of science. Well, listen up, all you scientific geniuses. My God is the God of science. And he's not bound by your science. And what's so sad is that the absolute godly science that he has revealed to many of those so-called scientific geniuses, they reject it. This is why your biology is not the biology of God. And this is why your climate change religion is not the climate change of God. Man is attempting to destroy the earth, but God promised to preserve the earth. Captured in the book of Genesis in chapter 8 and verse 22, the word of God reads, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." That's the word of God. Oh yeah, many disasters will come. We'll have that. There'll be things that are all kinds of jacked up, but the destruction of the earth will not come by the hands of man. God would deal with that in his own time and in his own way as described in his word. You had to get that out. Now, let's take a critical look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then dive right into why looking at this from a different perspective can expand our minds about the wonders of God that should make all of this a blessing instead of an issue. So here we are. Genesis 1, verse 1, the most well-known verse in the Bible. The Word of God reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now take notice that the word heavens is plural. And this accounts for everything above, around, and below, with the center, earth as the center of God's attention. Are you following me? All of which was created by his spoken word. His word. And then, as the gap theory goes, we have this gap of unknown time before we get to verse 2 that we see here that reads, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Okay, the first question that I want to ask is, would God create anything that was not good? And I ask that because this is the question that those that believe in this theory would ask. Because it is impossible for God to create anything that is not good, since he is the only source of good. And our God is ordered in every way that good is ordered. Also notice in verse 1 that it does not say that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and hell. But we do know for a fact that God created hell at some point. But it is safe to say that God did not create hell in the beginning. Because in the beginning, there would be no need for hell, unless in the beginning there was already sin in heaven, which would make God a party to evil. So, my question is this now. Does the creation of hell require this gap theory in order to have it make sense? I don't think so at all. Now, I believe that we can agree that the creation of evil was because of sin that did not occur at the beginning, but happened prior to the fall of man. But did that sin have to happen prior to the creation of man? Think about it. And I don't see a required catastrophic judgment regarding the fall of Satan and his angels when they sin. Their expulsion from their heavenly positions, some currently being locked in chains in darkness, and their impending eternal destruction could be considered judgment enough. And their sin did not have to impact the creation like the sin of man, because of the fact that we are created in the image of God. I believe that what God first created regarding the heavens and the earth were perfect in every way, as he is and what he said, even though the words of God captured in verse 2 read this: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So here we have the earth, which at this point is formless, void, and dark. And the argument is that in this state, without form, void, and dark, there would be nothing that would seem to be good at all. I mean, in fact, God does not call anything good until after he says, "Let there be light." But it's verse 2 here that fuels the gap theory as it stands for several reasons. The most pointed of them is due to what happens when you do a word study on the word "was." And when we do, we can see that this word in the Hebrew can mean come to pass, occur, happen, be, become, or have. So the word could be become, with the root word translating it into became. In fact, this is the exact same word that we find captured in Genesis chapter 47 and verse 26, rendered in the King James Version. In this, the word of God reads, "And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's." And this is just one example of the word was being used as the word became. And then we have this translation of verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, captured in the Septuagint. And it reads, "But the earth was unsightly and unfurnished, and darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the water." You see what's happening? So now we have the word "but" at the beginning of verse 2. And if we were to put it all together, this is how some suggest that it should read. "But the earth became without form and void, and darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the water." Are you seeing this? This fuels that fire. And even though it seems to be plausible and possible on its face, I don't believe that this is accurate at all based on the context of the scriptures. The Bible is clear about creation being all-inclusive without a need for an event that would bring about the need for the gap theory. Again, first God spoke it, and it was. God is the creator of time for our benefit. In fact, it could be argued that when God said, "Let there be light," was the very moment time as we know it began. Think about it. Because after this, there was a separation of light and darkness, day and night proclaimed, and evening and morning became the first day. To me, this would seem to be a perfect reference point regarding time as we know it. And time is something that's so amazing. And this is truly where one of the deep mysteries lie within time. Time is a major issue for all of us. I mean, for one reason, we all run out of it. Right? But time is not fully expressed in a way that would give us a better understanding of its impact on our reality. And I'm not trying to go full on Chuck Misler here, but we really need to recognize that time is a dimension as well as a physical property. So right now, we at least live in four dimensions. But the Bible clearly shows us that more dimensions exist. And the scriptures indicate that Adam and Eve would have witnessed these to a degree. But as for time, the spirit realm is not subjected to time as we are in the physical realm. They are not. Physically, we cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Try it out and see what happens. You see it on the football field, but bang, somebody gets broke down. Right? But spirits can. They can. Because they are massless. Are we tracking? And from a scientific perspective, this is how one article on mass and space-time would speak to this. It reads, the molecular photosynthesis of, I'm only kidding. I know, it's like, oh my, what is he doing? Right? Jokes. Just jokes. No, but seriously. Here's a write-up, and it reads, quoting now, if you were massless, you would have no option but to move at the speed of light. Distances along your direction of motion will contract down to zero. You traverse them instantaneously. Similarly, time will dilate to infinity. Your journey will take zero time from your perspective. End quote. And our God is above science. We know that. But here's a write-up. And this explains to some degree what Ezekiel would witness in his vision of God dealing with the living creatures that we talked about last week in chapter 1 and verse 14. The word of God reads, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. All of the heavenly hosts are ministering spirits. They were created to serve the Lord and would not be subjected to time as we see time, but they are fully aware of time. This is a form of time reference that just is and not measurable this side of heaven. So here's some advice. We should stop trying. Again, God is not subjected to time, yet the creator of time and provides us with time, essentially preventing everything from happening all at once. Are we together still? Good. So I didn't chuck miserably, did I? Man, I used to love his teachings. Oh, my goodness. Still have many of them archived. Truly miss them. So, how do we address verse 2 in Genesis chapter 1? Why would the Lord create the world in this way, being formless, void, and full of darkness? After all, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And this word darkness used here in verse 2 is not just some darkness like it's dark. This is a darkness that goes beyond the text. And when we look at the word, we can see that this word darkness is a heavy darkness. You could almost cut this darkness. It's equivalent to the abyss, abuso. So the face of this deep darkness had to be something odd to all of the heavenly hosts, considering God is light. Are we tracking? Follow me. Because when you picture it in this way, this creation account is done out of complete divine wisdom in the sight of his heavenly host. Think about what they're seeing. God may in fact have been showing them something. It was a teachable moment. He was teaching them by the way he created the earth. And we need to remember that his created beings were all created with a degree of understanding, even though we all will learn for all eternity. They had some understanding. And they were also created with emotions. And to that point, let's consider what these verses say captured in the book of Job, in chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. as the Word of God reads, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Verse 6, "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And then verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now we can clearly see here that Jesus created the earth in a way that was arranged. Now I know this is very poetic, but I also believe that it's very pointed. First, he laid the foundations of the earth. They would witness as he spoke it and did these things. Expand our minds a little bit, right? Measured it out. Set it in its place. And of course, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see that the morning stars sang together. And we know from the Word of God that the morning stars are talking about angels. And this would indicate that they had been together in this understanding that would allow them to sing together. Nobody's off key here. They knew what was happening, at least to the degree that it was worthy of praise. And at the end of verse 7, we see that all of the sons of God shouted for joy. All. And take notice, shouting is a verb and joy is a noun. One deals with an outward emotion and the other with an inner emotion. And again, I make note of that in order to prove that God's angelical beings are full of these emotions just like we are. And it could have been that they shouted for joy after God would say, "Let there be light," when he would express that the light was good. Now, the amount of knowledge that they were given prior to this is not known, but it was clearly more than enough to have them know that what God had done was good. Again, all of them shouted for joy, right? That means Lucifer and all those that would fall with him. And think about the name Lucifer, as most of you know. It means light bearer. That's almost a self-indictment, right? His name means light bearer, meaning he clearly knows what light is and what light represents, which is good. Again, God said, "Let there be light," in verse 3. And in the beginning of verse 4, he said that it was good. Not the formless void and abyss-type darkness that was on the face of the deep. In other words, the hosts of heaven knew the difference. Are we tracking? And to me, it would be further demonstrated in the rest of verse 4 when the Lord would say that he would separate the light that he called good from the darkness, keeping all of the heavenly host with him and not placing them in the darkness. They would know the difference. A teachable moment. It's the way I see it. It's possible. And before we move on with this, I believe that God, at least in a way, gave Adam a teachable moment when it came to showing him what would be acceptable or not for him. Look at what God said that was not good for man, captured in verses 18 through 20 of Genesis chapter 2. The word of God reads in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Do we see what is not good according to the word of God? For man to be alone. And think about this. Instead of putting Adam in a deep sleep right away and make woman from him, the word of God continues. In verse 19, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." And then verse 20, "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Adam knew there was nothing suitable for him. It was apparent to him. There was no questions at all. Well, they may have been. I know if I was Adam, I'd be like, "Yo, God, man. The closest thing that I saw was that orangutan over there. That thing's hairy and I don't know. I'm not going to be able to do it." You know what I'm saying? Oh, my goodness. But I suppose before he could ask a question, he was put to sleep. But think about it. Teachable moment. And it's within this account in the garden where I do see a gap of time, so to speak, that makes perfect sense, but it's not associated with this known gap theory that's talked about today. And what I'm talking about is from the time that the garden was established and Adam was placed in the east side of Eden in the garden, was given a charge to tend to the garden, eat freely of every tree but one, as well as to name the beast, cattle, and the birds of the air. We can rightly assume that this took a little bit of time. Are you following me? And looking at verses 8 and 9 of Genesis chapter 2, we should notice that this garden is planted by the Lord. And then from here, out of the ground did every tree grow in this garden. And this is where we need to continue to expand our imagination. It could very well be that sometime after the planting of this garden, the establishing of the spiritual overseers of this garden and the earth, and the growing of all of the trees of this garden, and the woman being made for man, is when Lucifer and his followers could have rebelled against God. Even if the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not have to grow at all by being in the midst of the garden, doesn't matter. I don't see a requirement. Again, Satan's fall had to happen before the sin of man, but not necessarily before the creation of man and up to this point. And nowhere in the scriptures does it say that Adam and Eve were isolated to this garden. In fact, they were told to subdue the earth. And food was already available. By the way, God made that back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. This was a special garden. That's why it's also called the Garden of God. So, it could indeed be that this garden required some time, as we know it, to pass. giving way to a gap of time for the opportunity for this type of evil rebellion to be committed in the heavenlies. And in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 2 is the first time that the word evil occurs in the Bible. And I find it interesting to how the word evil translates here. This is what it means here. Badly made, of small worth, or poor. And all of these are qualities that God does not represent. So let's keep all these in mind as we think about what the angels would witness during the creation of the earth. When God said that it was good, again, I believe all of it was done to show them the difference. God separated the light, which was good, from the darkness, keeping his heavenly host with him. So evil or badness was made known to the angels just by the fact that they knew what was good and were never enticed otherwise. Lucifer and those that follow him enticed themselves. And that's the major difference when it comes to the sin of Adam. But regarding evil, Lucifer and those that fell with him forfeited their offices as ministering spirits for God and would become the evil enticers towards man. And because of this, as well as the fact that they are not made in the image of God, they can never be redeemed. They entice themselves. And all of this that happened would happen out of the sight and knowledge of Adam and Eve. Based on the scriptures, that part of the dimensions, they were not privileged to. Even though they were privileged to other parts of dimensions that we are not privileged to since the fall of man. And for those angels, we do not know their full scope of duties that was assigned to them at the beginning. We have some idea. We can speculate, but we just do not know. But the Bible does provide us with a picture of what Lucifer's charges may have been. And this is where we have to go back to the book of Ezekiel. I'm looking forward when Pastor JD gets here in chapter 28. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15 in order to get some idea of Lucifer's duties and makeup. Now, this lamentation that we're about to read had already been given to the prince of Tyre, which is the actual king of Tyre himself, but now God has the prophet Ezekiel give this word to the real king, meaning the power behind the king, the one who's pulling the strings. So the word of God reads in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." The seal of perfection, wise and beautiful. And listen to what's said in verse 13. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day you were created." So you have all of these precious stones that are named by God here. And if we could just imagine what that looked like as the light bearer would shine and illuminate all those stones. Precious stones. And I believe that these stones being named for us gives us more information as to Lucifer's strengths as well as his weaknesses, or what became his weakness because of pride. There from the beginning. Why? Because he chose that way as the father of lies. But before we get into these stones, I want us to consider what is done today in order for us to acquire these precious stones. Think about it. We have to mine for them, mostly, right? How much manpower and machine does it take? Then people have to take these raw stones, break them down, shine them up, polish them, and do all kinds of works, inspect them. Right? Many lose their lives behind this. Blood diamonds, they call it. And here we have Lucifer created with them. First, it takes God no time at all. He says it and it's done. But this also speaks to how precious Lucifer was. Think about it. But there's something else about these stones that I find very interesting. Notice that every stone that is mentioned here represents a stone that was associated with one of the tribes of Israel. Now, there's only 9 stones connected with Lucifer. But also, check this out. The number 9 is also associated with divine perfection. Completeness of God. Divine completion, if you will. There are 9 components of the fruit of the Spirit. 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. The 9th hour of the day is the hour of prayer. The evening of the 9th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. 9 also symbolizes divine judgment, and it was in the 9th hour of our Lord when he would say, "It is finished." All of that to say and reinforce how precious Lucifer was. This was the top son of God in the heavenlies. But regarding these stones and matching them up to the tribes, we have the sardis for Reuben, topaz for Simeon, the diamond for Zebulun, the beryl for Manasseh, the onyx for Ephraim, the jasper for Benjamin, the sapphire for Issachar, the turquoise for Levi, and the emerald for Judah. And the gold was where they all were laid in. But what makes this also so interesting is the meaning behind these stones, according to some rabbis, the Kabbalah, and Flavius Josephus. Now, I'm not saying that these are biblical doctrines, but they do give us some clues when it comes to traditions and other things associated with the Jews. So based on these resources, this is what these stones stood and or stand for. And I'm only looking at the first 9 associated with Lucifer right now. So we have the sardis that stood for wisdom. Then we have the topaz that stood for knowledge. And then we have the carbuncle that stood for the power of interpretation. Then we have the emerald that stood for tongues. Then we have the sapphire that stood for discernment. Then we have the diamond that stood for faith. Then we have the beryl that stood for healing. Then we have the onyx that stood for miracles. And then we have the jasper that stood for prophecy. This is what Lucifer was covered with in stones. Now, consider this and take a look at what will occur in the future, specifically as it relates to the book of Revelation. And notice that all these characteristics will be used by Satan, the false prophet. Think about it. Lying signs and wonders? A religious order? The Antichrist? All of them will use these. Even today, many of them are being used for evil. And what's more amazing is the stones that are not associated with Lucifer. To me, it speaks to what his character would lack. Take notice. The ligure was the stone that represented love and goodness. It was also the stone of burning. Keep that in mind. Then there was the agate. That was the stone of the Holy Spirit empowerment. And lastly, the amethyst, which is the stone of understanding truth and balance. And that was the stone that would keep all in a constant state of humility. And what was Satan's downfall? Pride. Now, this is not something to be dogmatic about, but I thought it was something that we should bring up and take a look at, because I do believe it has some relevance here. Now, in verse 14, as we go back to Ezekiel, the word of God reads, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." First, this word in the Hebrew for anointed is only used here in the entire scriptures. Nowhere else can I find this word, mimsa, in the Bible. And it means stretched full length, as to say the fullness of the kind, not the kind. The fullness of the kind. Are you following me? This was the case of Lucifer. He was the fullness of the cherubim. He was stretched out over all, covered all. He was in charge of all the rest of them. The leader on the holy mountain of God. And he walked back and forth in the middle of fiery stones. And remember that stone? The ligure? That was a stone that represented love and goodness. I believe it's so poetic. I mean, just picture it. It's like God saying, you're Lucifer, stretched out cherub, the chief of all, who is on the holy mountain of God, walking back and forth in the midst of my love and goodness. Those fiery stones, my love and goodness, you are walking on it. You know it firsthand. No excuse. And the rest is history. Verse 15 lets us know this for sure. The word of God reads, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Created in perfection, perfect in all his ways, until iniquity was found in him. Here's another word, iniquity, as it's used here. Very different, very different. In the Hebrew, here, it means badness, malice, or injustice. And to me, this speaks volumes. This is everything that would follow concerning Lucifer. It would seem that he saw and completely understood goodness, became filled with badness, convinced others to do the same in his malice, rebelled against the just God in his injustice, which all would lead to the first act of sin. Because rebellion against God is sin. And the reason why I point this word out, iniquity, here, is because in the Bible, it means sin in nearly 90% of the times that the word is used. But here, we have a different word that's used. And for me, it marries well with being the opposite of what God is known as. For God is good, the only source of our goodness, like we said before. Nothing bad is in God. Satan was not created bad. He was made bad of his own. Our God is not malicious. He is just in every way, and he would have never had to prove his justice if the free will of his creation would have remained just and obedient in the first place. Now, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. The name Eden means a place or place of delight. And it takes on the title of Garden of Delight. And the garden that God planted in Eden was planted on the eastward side of Eden. Sometimes that gets missed. We believe Eden is one, that's it. No, on the east side of Eden is where the garden of God was planted. And based on what's captured in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2, we know that the garden was full of all kinds of trees that produced fruit. And by it being the garden of God, we could assume that this special garden had some special fruit. Right? I think that's a safe assumption. It had to be sweet and delicious, far beyond anything we taste today. Especially today. We don't even know what we're eating half the time. You seen some of them apples? Is that an apple? GMO. Yeah. But this was the garden of delight. Now, contrast and compare that with the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. And this garden was on the east side of Jerusalem, the holy mountain of God, near the Mount of Olives. And the main fruit that was produced in this garden was the bitter olive. This is also where Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. So we have man that betrayed God in the Garden of Delight, as well as man who betrayed God in the Garden of Gethsemane. The lesson here, this is what man is capable of doing, no matter if he is full of sweetness and delight or pressed down with bitterness. And everything in between. If our hearts are not right with God, we are prone to betray God. Now, back to Eden. We're almost done. This title, Garden of Delight, would also mean to live in a complete state of luxury. Complete. And based on the scriptures, this would indicate that this type of delight was not only given to Adam and Eve, but also expressed to Lucifer. Remember, he was in Eden, the garden of God. A spiritual Eden, you can say. Fine. But this is significant, because it removes the idea that Lucifer was jealous of man. I would demonstrate this by asking this question. What would Lucifer have to be jealous of, given the same state of luxury as God's greatest creation? Are you following me? If anything, it would have been more understandable, however slight, if all of the other angels would first react in a rebellious way towards Lucifer's position. Right? Who loves their boss like that? Right? No one in the office normally says, man, I can't stand the CEO. No. You're looking at the boss. Immediate supervisor. But from what we see in the scriptures, they would all seemingly agree with Lucifer's thinking without having the highest state of luxury themselves. And that's significant. Because to me, it shows that all of those angels that would fall for the very same reason Lucifer did. They all believed that they would be able to become like God. They looked past his position, basically saying, well, if Lucifer can do it, we can do it. The question is, if Lucifer was not satisfied with this state of luxury that he was given, then why would any other angel think that they would be as well? They all deceived themselves. Because in the end, again, they all wanted to be like God. And we could see the same line of thinking when Satan would speak with Eve, when he would tell her that she would be like God. And this is the same thing that goes on today. Power and control continues to be the driving factor for man, which will lead to his fall. No way around it. Now, this was not a, we didn't have time to go into everything, but I hope enough to get you curious and look at it for yourself. But with all of that said, I'm of the belief that there's no need for what's known as this gap theory. There's no need for some pre-Adamic race of humanoids of some sort. The fall of Satan did not have to happen before man was created. And in the end, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And we should just trust him in everything. So why don't we stand up, Capone? Why don't you come up and we are done for this evening. I pray that you were blessed. Father in heaven, I want to thank you, Lord, so much for just your word and what you represent, your greatness that we can not even fathom. We try, though, Lord, and we ask that you would give us more wisdom and understanding to see that greatness and be able to express it so others can see it as well and be turned towards you, Lord, for your love and your kindness. We love you so much and thank you for this teaching tonight. We pray that you would just be with all of us as we go our separate ways and pray that we return again under this same banner of your name in your house of worship and prayer. We love you and thank you in the mighty name of Yeshua Jesus, the Christ, we do pray. Amen.